may be seated. The second scripture lesson for today is Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7 and following. Jesus here gives instructions to his people. I'll actually be preaching on Psalm 127. But hear God's word. May it instruct you. May it edify you and lift you up. Ask, says Jesus, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of God. May we be attentive to its message and moved by its call on our hearts, and may we apply it to our lives now and always. Well, this afternoon's message is based on Psalm 127, which we have just heard read. I won't read it again. I'm going to break it up into several sections, beginning with point one, building a solid foundation. Building a solid foundation. And this afternoon's sermon is called A Godly Home, A Godly Life. What makes one man successful, or one woman, and another a failure? Why do some families prosper and others wither? Why do nations rise and others fall? It all comes down to foundations. Foundations are important. They are essential. They are crucial. In fact, we need them in order to maintain and continue the house that we have, the homes that we live, the nations in which we live. Without a good, solid, immovable foundation, a structure will eventually collapse. What's true in the construction of buildings is equally true in the life of faith. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And he also said, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Recently, at Grace, we were looking for a building to house some of our Gillespie students. And so we were looking around, and the market right now is very hot, and houses are going very quickly. It's actually really depressing if you live there because it just makes your head spin. Houses are going so exorbitant prices as big city money comes in to buy up all these properties. There's one house that we were looking at that the deacons were looking at, and these men are very seasoned in the construction industry. Some of them are engineers, others are builders, and so they knew what they were looking for, but they brought along a guy who is an expert on bricks, because the house that they were looking at, this prospective house, looked kind of shaky. And so they brought this expert along, and he took one look at it, just a quick look, and said, "This is not the house for you." It was a beautiful old house at one time. Ornate and beautiful gingerbread woodwork on the top. But the bricks were crumbling. They were falling apart. In fact, some of them were on the ground as we saw it. So it didn't take them very long to see this house was no good. And but the men wanted to know, even if they replaced those fallen bricks, were the other bricks that were intact, were they good? And this guy took one look at those bricks and said they were made with an inferior clay, and they were fired poorly, and he had seen many houses in the area that had been built with those kinds of bricks. And you can imagine, after 80 years with those crummy, literally crummy bricks, the house was falling apart. It's so important that we use the right material when we're building our homes, that we don't use cheap knockoff bricks. And the same is even more true of our life. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them," Jesus says, "will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus teaches us to build our life on the sure and solid foundation of faith in him. The Savior says we must hear his word and do his word. We must trust his word and obey his word, like Mary did. Mary said, "I hear you, and may your word be so." Trusting and obeying the words of Christ is how we build our home on a sure foundation, and our life, and the life of our children as well. Christ warns us that a life built on any other foundation than him and him alone will collapse, destroying everyone within it. You can imagine that house that we were looking at, the deacons were looking at. It's going to collapse at some point. In fact, the real estate agent actually said it's better just to tear the whole thing down and start from scratch, because that house was built poorly. What's true of persons, what's true of you and me, what's true of the church is also true of nations. And we're seeing that, aren't we, as we look at the news and as we contemplate the future and see where we have come and where we are possibly going as a nation, it makes us wonder what foundation we're on, because it's not no longer simply on the Christian foundation. It's not on Christ. It's no longer on, the nation is no longer from sea to sea based on Christ. "Unless the Lord build a nation, those who build the nation labor in vain." Although England had been largely a Christian nation for several centuries by the 800s, the English people were abandoning the Christian faith and reverting to their old pagan ways. The Christian missionaries who had come and declared the gospel were now forgotten, and the people were returning to their old religions. The Christian foundation that had supported their English civilization, as young as it was, for centuries, was crumbling from neglect. And during the rule of King Alfred the Great of Wessex, England was being invaded again and again by Vikings from Denmark and Sweden and elsewhere in the north. Alfred, the king of Wessex, watched his towns and his villages burn, his men killed, and his women abducted by these raiding, invading forces. Alfred was a devout Christian who understood that the Vikings were not the problem in itself, but a symptom of the problem. They weren't the problem in itself, they were a symptom of the problem. The real problem, and the reason why the Vikings were allowed to ravage the land, was this. England had drifted away from her first love, Jesus Christ. And God had sent the Vikings as a scourge to wake his people from their spiritual torpor. And so, based on that startling realization, under the counsel of good Christian men, King Alfred set about to return his people to the truth of the gospel. His title, the Great, Alfred the Great, stemmed from the fact that he sought to enlighten his people regarding the gospel truth. And so he began to set up schools where they could be trained and learn the language so that they could read and understand for themselves. And eventually, over time, God blessed the effort of men like Alfred the Great and other kings, and the land was turned around and the Vikings were beat back and they returned to their homes, or else they were assimilated, they were converted and became lovers of Christ as well. And they were tamed and subdued under King Jesus. Jesus taught in John's gospel, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who I love. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so the simple basic question is, do we trust and obey his word? Do we hear the words of Jesus, and do we do them? When you make anything other than Christ your foundation, disaster is sure to follow, whether you're an individual, whether you're a church, whether you're a region, or whether you're a nation. Disaster always follows when you leave Christ. It always does. You cannot place something alongside Christ, treat it as equal or better than him, and expect true happiness to result. True happiness in this life and true happiness in the life to come. Build and continue to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Center it squarely, firmly, and resolutely on him and him alone. Second, the blessings of the Christian family. Psalm 127 verse 3 and 4 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. God here says that children are a blessing, that they are the fruit of the womb, and that they're a reward. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Verse 4 compares children to arrows. Arrows. It's an interesting and curious comparison. Or maybe not. In the ancient world, arrows were deadly projectiles, just as they are now, that were extremely effective in taking down the enemy. If you got enough arrow men, you could become a very formidable army. While the sword and the lance were used for close quarter combat, you know, at close range, up close and personal, the arrow was used to stop the enemy at a safe distance before he came into close quarters. So you wanted those arrows to keep the enemy at bay. In this instance, the Bible isn't speaking of hunting wild game, since the one using the arrow is referred to as a warrior, not a hunter. This is speaking about weapons of war. So the Bible is referring in some way to warfare against enemies, and he is comparing children to arrows. Now, we need to be careful to listen to what the Bible does and does not say here. Here and everywhere in Scripture, it does not say that parents should use their children simply to fight their own wars. Our children are a heritage, they're a reward, but they're also arrows and we must use them wisely and godly, in godly fashion. At one time in military history, archers were a very valuable division of the army, as I said. They provided long-range, overwhelming firepower, or at least the appearance of such. When two armies met and the other army saw that your army had a big division of arrowmen, they would think twice against coming to battle with you, because even before you got there, you would be wiped out by the arrows. Well, the principle of the arrow can be explained in this way. Arrows are, first and foremost, a deterrent. A deterrent is a highly visible defense system or offensive weapon that puts potential bad guys on notice. Try any funny business and my defenses or my weapons will mess you up, the deterrent says. Anyone who lived through the 50s, 60s, and 70s knows about deterrents with the nuclear weapons. But arrows were a deterrent as well. We have a Doberman dog. Some of you have heard already about Jackson. We name him Jackson after Stonewall Jackson because we want Jackson, our dog, to be a deterrent, to be a stonewall against potential bad guys. And so when we take our dog for walks through town, it's always very interesting because he's a Doberman. He looks really scary. He's got big teeth, a big bark. He's huge muscles on him. He runs like crazy. No other dog can keep up to him. And so when people see him coming, they automatically get off the sidewalk. We don't push him off, but they just see him, and sometimes it's a couple of blocks away, and they just scoot off the road, or scoot onto the road, rather. And even big, tough guys will get off the road for Jackson, which makes me feel great. I'm a little guy. It's wonderful walking with him. We overheard a stranger once say, as he watched our kids walking Jackson, they're the safest kids in this city. Who'd mess with them? You know, he was right. Who'd mess with Jackson, a Doberman? He's a formidable deterrent. The secret is that he's a real pussycat inside. He loves pats, but we don't tell the tough guys that. I just tell them, yeah, I saw him fight once and it was scary. And then they have a new respect for me. Psalm 127 teaches that Christian children are a deterrent, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. They should be faithful and obedient to God and to their parents. And as people watch the family with Christian children, they should take note. They should realize that the family that they're watching, this Christian family, are strong, they're tight, they're trained, and they also have God watching over them. They should be well educated, our children, properly trained to the best of their natural abilities, to the best of their natural abilities. So we're not trying to make them into ourselves, we're trying to make them into the best person that God ordained them to be. And that's a challenge, because as parents, we have to get to know them, to love them, and cherish their gifts which God has given them. They should fear the Lord, not man. Any Christian who fears the Lord and not man is a formidable tool in God's hand. Because no matter what happens in this life, they're invincible because they know that God holds them in the palm of their hand and they're willing to go places, extraordinary places. Think of Daniel in the lion den, going because he knew that God went before him. Consequently, to everyone of goodwill, our children should be a good friend, neighbor, and citizen because they know God's will and try to follow it through thick and thin. But to everyone who loves evil, our children should remain resolute, resolutely opposed. Now, I don't want to be simplistic about parents and children. The Christian worldview tells us that parenting takes many forms. There's the natural parents, but the Bible also has much to say about adoption. Paul, as far as we know, never was married and therefore never had children of his own. Yet Paul acknowledged Timothy as his own child. He loved Timothy. He cared for Timothy. He watched out for Timothy. He had plans for Timothy's future. He was a spiritual father to Timothy. Paul recognized that he was, in a very real sense, Timothy's father in the faith. Paul, it appears, adopted Timothy, at least informally, as his child, his spiritual child. And this plugs into adoption. Now, there were different types of adoption and varying degrees of adoption within those types. Some couples adopt children in a traditional way, formally, legally, completely. Other couples adopt children for a period of time under special circumstances. But the child often returns to his or her biological family sooner or later. And other couples adopt children informally, as the Spirit leads them, you might say. They are entrepreneurs, entrepreneurial adoptive parents. They see children in their congregation, in their community, around their home, and they show a special interest in that child or children. It's interesting, the U.S. sociologist Rodney Stark, who is a Christian, has pointed out that Christians from the earliest days of the church have practiced adoption. They have taken children under their wing, brought them into their own home, loved them, and poured mercy upon them in the early church. And it was unusual, extraordinary, and out of character in the ancient world. Early church couples would adopt children who had been abandoned by their biological parents and left in the streets and on the roadside to die through neglect. And archaeologists have said that there are, in some cities, massive graves that are only littered with little bones, because that's where the parents would go to leave their unwanted child. And these Christians would go to these places and adopt these abandoned children. Infanticide by neglect was common in the ancient world, and Christians were the ones who rolled back that reality. They loved children, their own and other people's. And Christians, believing that everyone was made in God's image, saw the intrinsic worth of these abandoned infants and made them part of their family. And Christians have been doing that ever since. They knew that God is the greatest exponent and practitioner of adoption, since everyone who's been elected by God is adopted by God into his family through Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a woman I know who, now in her 60s and near retirement with her husband, they have adopted many children over the years as they go from one community to the next. He's a minister. And every child in their church, she says, is like their child, their spiritual child. They love them. They care for them. They buy them gifts. They think about them. They pray for them regularly. And around, they've traveled all over the world and around the world. This couple, this lovely couple who have never had children biologically on their own, have children in many, many continents, in many churches, because they have adopted them and loved them and cared for them. Third and final point, God honors the Christian family. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. We will not be ashamed. Not necessarily before man, but we won't be ashamed before God. When we trust in God, when we look to him for our strength, for our sustenance, for our wisdom, when we wait patiently for his guidance and his instruction, we will not be ashamed before him. He will pour out his blessings. He will open our minds. He will grant us wisdom as we wait patiently upon him. He wants us to know his ways. He wants us to understand his purposes for our life, for the life of our families, and for the life of our community. So he will bless us. We will not be ashamed. And families, whether they're natural biological families or ones that are adopted, families are a great part of that. That great project and enterprise where God is redeeming his people and bringing them more and more into conformity with his Son. He does it primarily through families. Christian families supplied with children who love the Lord are blessed by God. Parents of God-fearing, Christ-loving, Spirit-led children will prevail against all opposition. Not because we are so strong or our kids are so fearless, but because we have the invincible God, the supreme God. In Joshua chapter 5, the commander of the army of the Lord appears to Joshua on the eve of the battle with Jericho. Jericho was an incredible fortress. It had a tremendous reputation, and Joshua must have been a little leery on the eve of battle as he thought about the next morning and going to wage war against this very dark and sinister foe who had great earthly strength. And the commander of the army appears to Joshua, and he speaks to Joshua great comfort and strengthens him. Be courageous. Do not shrink. And we know with the eyes of faith, through the witness of the New Testament, that that commander of the army of the Lord is surely Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. This was the Son of God coming to Joshua and speaking to him and giving him great boldness and saying, "Fear not." And we have that as well. We have Jesus Christ, the great commander, who says to us, "Fear not." David prayed these words in Psalm 143. It's worth reading the whole psalm, but I'm just going to read a portion of it. David knew lots about enemies coming against him. He knew lots about people who were adversaries to his way of life. And he must have been constantly on his knees as people tried to trip him up. And enemy armies tried to trip him up. And this is what he says in 143, verse 9. "Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And as we close, may that be the prayer of our hearts as we raise our children, or as we consider how we would raise children if we had them, as we look out into our communities and see all those little ones, all those wee ones who don't know Christ, who don't know God. It's becoming more and more the norm. People never truly hearing about Christ, or hearing it only in a very twisted, distorted way. May that be our prayer too. May we be bold. "Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And as God watches and orders our thoughts, may he and our footsteps, may he bless us in our efforts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's gather in prayer. Would you stand if you're able? Gracious and Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us. We thank you for your psalm and Matthew. We thank you for the wonderful way that you speak of Christian families. And we know, based on the fact that you are the Father of us all who are in Christ, that families come in all shapes and sizes. There are the biological families, and we thank you for the blessings that you give in the children that we bear the fruit of our own womb. But we also thank you for adoptive families through the centuries, through the millennia, who have taken on other children who have, for one reason or another, been abandoned by their parents. We all know adopted children who have come to faith as the word is preached, and they might not have heard the word any other way except through the training that they received through their adopted family. Father, whether we have adopted children or biological children, we pray that we would raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, knowing that you watch over us, that you will see that we prevail, that we will not be ashamed as we walk in the paths of righteousness. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember these words from the scriptures themselves. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, with those arrows, the children. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. May God's blessings go with you, and may you be unashamed in the gates of this city and in your neighborhood and around the world. Amen.